According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 2 Corinthians as we get started. Yes, 2 Corinthians. There is a 2 Corinthians. Although questions and answers may have us elsewhere, we will be in 2 Corinthians 3 after our question and answer time is complete. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have to assemble again tonight. We pray for our family members that are on the road, traveling, and out and about for the holiday season. I ask that you'd bring them back to us safely, according to your timing and according to your plan. Also, Father, the sickness that's going around, that's knocking folks out of Bible class. You've got a purpose for it, of course, Father. All things that you do is according to your eternal plan. And Father, we recognize that we are living in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. We are subject to sickness. Indeed, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we can learn about the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. At the same time, it still is grieving to have believers that miss Bible class over something silly like a little health issue. So, Father, I pray that you provide for healing and provide restoration so that our brothers and sisters can be reunited to us at the next available opportunity. Thank you for the website, MP3s, the availability of getting caught up on classes missed. And what an age we live in, Father. You've blessed us so abundantly. All we can do is thank you for it and praise you for it. Tonight, Father, bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth. Use it to edify each one of us and equip us for the work that you have for us, the assignments we know about and the assignments we get surprised by along the way. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start with some questions then. I have, in fact, I'll go ahead and exit that because I got the Bible software up and running. Okay, we'll start with Linty. How about that?
In the book, I know that the Bible says that we are the bride of Christ.
Yes, we are.
That he is our husband.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Hosea, it talks about God being the husband of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a difference between Jesus Christ as our husband and God the Father being the husband of Israel?
Yes, there's a huge difference. In particular, when Yahweh was married to the nation of Israel as his covenant nation, she was a faithless harlot again and again and again and again. And he would take her back. And the whole book of Hosea actually is a picture of that. As the prophet Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot and then take her back after the divorce and remarry her and so forth. He even, in Jeremiah, I believe it is, issues a certificate of divorce to his nation. Now, we understand that he hates divorce, and we understand the doctrines of divorce as we've taught in the past, but that's an extraordinary development there in the metaphor between Yahweh and Israel in the Old Testament image of what that is. Now, the contrast with Christ and the church couldn't be more different, because the church is, we're not a spouse yet. We are espoused, that is, we are intended. We are going to be married. We have not yet been married. That's one massive difference. The other one is we're not the faithless harlot. We're the pure virgin that's being preserved, sinless and blameless. We'll be presented in white for our wedding and so forth. There's a number of distinctions between, but there is a marriage metaphor in both Testaments. And because of that, people have been led down the wrong path to just identify them as one and the same. And in order to do that, you have to totally ignore all the vast differences between them.
So that in the fullness of times, when everything is done, will there then be two husbands, God the Father and Israel, and we as the bride of Jesus, as the wife of Jesus Christ?
In the sense of the metaphor being realized and fulfilled, yes. Israel, when Israel is redeemed and saved in the millennial kingdom, it will be as the restored bride of Yahweh.
Okay.
And interestingly enough, it even talks about restoration of virginity, which is entirely miraculous. That's beyond the realm of human possibility. And so that will be a realized relationship beginning of the millennium and continuing on to the fullness of time. The reality of our marriage actually precedes the millennium because we have our reality in heaven even prior to the millennium being inaugurated on earth.
I never thought about that. That's amazing. I was reading Hosea and that just sort of blew me away.
It's kind of neat how the younger sister gets married first, isn't it?
Yeah.
The bride, in realization of the bride married to Christ prior to the realization, the eternal realization of faithful Israel being married to Yahweh, to Jehovah. Yeah. I don't know that that relates to Rachel over Leah or not, but the younger sister was who she was. All right, let's go back to Gary Dad for the second question. Run, Cliff, run. Hip hop, too slow. All right.
Yes, sir. This has got to do with what we were dealing with Sunday.
Uh-huh.
On the gifts, ministries, and effects became hyperbolistic, still more excellent when shown as a function of love. That's number two in the hyperbolistic Christian way of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I was thinking about, and we do our ministry. You do everything, and it's right, and everything's good. And if you don't have love, is that wood, hay, and stubble? Because that's not the fruit of the Spirit.
If it's absent love, well, love is the first facet of the nine-faceted fruit. So you can say that it's wood, hay, stubble. We'll talk about it because. Well, I mean, it's the full development of chapter 13 when we get into it in January. But you can still do these things. Notice, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so the gift still functions. And you have to ask the question, does that mean I'm in carnality? Now, I understand spirituality and carnality is an absolute, but is there a state of spirituality that is not bearing the fruit of the Spirit in its fullness? You're still spiritual, but not fruit-bearing. See, because spirituality and carnality is an absolute. So here the tongues are functioning. The gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith, well now, if I have all faith, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It's about the sixth or seventh facet.
Just a second.
Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control. So it's the seventh. So I don't see how you get to the faith stage
without
the love stage if the love that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is the fruit of the Spirit, love. See, so I don't believe it is. That's a different. We'll talk about that next as far as what that love is. We've got the fruit of the Spirit love. We have the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts as a consequence of our salvation. We have the Father's love. That's poured out through us. We have the love of Christ. And when you know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus and so forth. There's a lot of different facets to love that we're going to have to break down when we give that doctrine in chapter 13. So I would think, you know, you specifically asked about this being wood, hay, and stubble. I don't think it's necessarily the case. But I think that because you're not in carnality, but you're not in the full fruit bearing of spirituality, that it is less production than it could be. In other words, rather than 60-fold and 100-fold, it's the 30-fold producer from the parable of the sower. Or it's the distinction between what it could have been gold, but now it's only silver. Or it could have been gold and silver, but now it's simply precious stones. If you look at those three as degrees of productiveness, then that could be the case there. No, I think these gifts are functioning. They're just not functioning as fully as they could be in the realm of love.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh. Judgment City of Christ is on the way. The cover was printed today. 1,000 covers are now in existence, and the 42 pages, I think it is, of text will be printed starting tomorrow, and we should have them delivered a week from today. Next Wednesday, we should have them in custody, which that'd be real good. Looking forward to that. All right, any other questions? Cliff.
In Psalm 98, are there references in Psalm 98 to both advents? or is that, or is it referring to just the first advent or just the second advent? I sort of, when I read through that,
in the whole
that,
psalm or a particular verse?
Just through the whole psalm. It seems to me like at the first part of it, it seemed like it was making some references to first advent, and then there was references near the end that seemed like they were second advent references, and I don't know if I was off base with that or not. But
keep in mind, and this would be a great answer not only for this psalm, but in general, a lot of prophetic passages that apply to both First Advent and Second Advent don't make a distinction between the two. It's just the coming Christ without a distinction as to times and natures of the division, sometimes in the same verse, sometimes in the same passage, or in a very short context. And we have the equipment now in the church age with our perspective to look back at everything that was fulfilled in First Advent and categorize them like that, and also to look forward to what is still yet unfulfilled and categorize them like that. So, sure, there's a lot of these things that we say are could be First Advent, but ultimately, coming to judge the earth, we know that's not First Advent because he says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save, and judgment awaits Second Advent. So you want to, in any passage, you want to draw those distinctions. Now, I drew a chart for you one time, and I just drew it on the fly here and regretted the fact that I didn't save that piece of paper because it was a nifty chart. We were looking at prophecies. Old Testament prophecies, and we were putting them in categories. And some of the categories included what we were breaking down as First Advent, Second Advent. And then we had another category. I was coloring them with a different category. So, for example, you've got Isaiah 7:14, you know, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Right, and we come over here and we write down, okay, well, that's Matthew, that's Luke, and we can put down our New Testament references and show that fulfillment, show that it's a First Advent fulfillment, okay? Then there's others that are clearly Second Advent fulfillments, like the one I kept trying to put in Isaiah chapter 11, and Gary pointed out, it's Isaiah chapter 9, all right? Well, that's a Second Advent prophecy, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, that where there's no end to the reign of his government. He didn't do the government in the First Advent. He's going to do that in the Second Advent. So we drew out a table like this once upon a time with dividing out the prophecies of the Old Testament like this. And really the best way to do it is just simply to list them from Genesis down to Zechariah like that, and then put check marks, whether it's First Advent, Second Advent, and so forth. The other classification we got to, though, was we were finding some that were First Advent prophecies, but they were not known to be First Advent prophecies. And so I think on the thing I drew those months ago, I colored them green. I'm just going to circle that in red. Does that show up red on there? Reddish? I'm going to balance our color here. It's bright red on the paper. Off black. Prophecies that are First Advent, but they're not known to be First Advent. For example, Hosea chapter 6. Let me switch back now. And, not Hosea 6, Hosea, is it 12? All right, I can find this. It's the phrase, out of Egypt, I will call my son.
11.
Is it 11? Thank you. How about that? You're faster than Libronix. No, you're slower than Libronix, but you're faster than my typing. All right. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols and all those idolatrous Jews. Now, from the point this was written by Hosea, the prophet Hosea, this was a passage that was understood. It was not understood to be prophetic. It was understood to be historical. This, out of Egypt, I called my son, past tense, completed action in the Hebrew tense. All right? So, it was not viewed to be prophetic. It was just kind of a reminder that, oh, We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with through the Red Sea and gave us a nation and all of that. It was viewed to be historical. It was not until the Gospel of Matthew comes along and Matthew 2:15, where we're told when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and Herod was trying to murder all those babies, and they live in Egypt, even though they were poor as anything, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh arrived just in time to fund their escape, and they had living expenses for the time they were living in Egypt. And anyway, they lived there until the death of Herod. They come back to the Promised Land. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So, in Hosea, the prophecy is not clearly known as a prophecy, is it? Because to anybody reading it 6 centuries before Christ, it's a historical statement. Only when Christ is rescued out of Egypt and Joseph and Mary bring the baby back into the land and so forth, then does it become clear, this is a prophecy, isn't it? "Out of Egypt I called my son" was applying to the nation in Hosea, but it's applying to this baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But it was not known as a prophecy. So what we're left to speculate, we can't do the red circle on any second advent prophecies. We can do the black check marks for second advent prophecies because we see them as prophecies in the Old Testament and we know they haven't happened yet. Christ hasn't conquered Antichrist. He hasn't won an Armageddon. There's a lot that we know is still future. Animal sacrifices and a rebuilt millennial temple. There's a lot of things we know are still future because we can identify them as such. But how many more of these circles are out there that we'll find out after they occur was another meaning to either an Old Testament text, or now we've got a possibility of New Testament text, church age passages being prophetic, but only in the unrevealed way until they're fulfilled. So anyway, those are things you want to do in your prophetic studies. That's kind of a long answer to the question about Psalm 98. Is it first advent or is it second advent? The answer is yes. Because Old Testament prophecies don't differentiate between the advents.
Well, then I guess specifically in verse 3, mm-hmm. When it's talking about salvation, is that talking about the cross, or is that talking about, effectively what will be a salvation at the second advent as well, right? He's going to come in and that's a salvation of its own. That's an example of when I look at that, I don't know if that's talking about the cross or if it's talking about a second advent.
You could even take that as both. And if you relate it to Psalm 22, you would have to render it as second advent primarily, but both. Because it was accomplished at first advent with the work of Christ on the cross. Accomplished first advent, realized second advent. Okay. Any other easy ones? Any toughies? Y'all are great. Okay. Well, save them for next week, or if you can't wait till next week, just shoot me an email. Was there one pending from last week that I wrote down on a piece of paper and then threw away? Okay. All right. Let's go hyperbolistic. The hyperbolistic Christian way of life. This is a word study. This is a synopsis of a word study, I should say, in 12 points, built upon the vocabulary of hyperbole, H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E, number 5236 in the Strong's Index, and hyperbolo, the verb, number 5235. And hyper means what it means. In English, because of the Greek, hyper, over and above, beyond. If you're hyperactive, you have more activity than what other people consider to be normal. And balo is to throw, to cast or to throw, like ballistic missiles. So here we are, hyper balo, hyper ballistic. And this is the concept behind it. Now, never once in the New American Standard is it rendered hyperbolistic, but we could render it as such in our own translations, in our own way of thinking, starting with Romans 7:13. sin becomes hyperbolistic. The Lockman Foundation chose to use the words utterly sinful when they rendered it in that passage, Romans 7:13. Sin becomes hyperbolistic when it is shown as such through doctrinal teaching. Paul said it was through the teaching of the law that he came to be convicted, that he came to have the greatest understanding of sin and how sinful it was. You have a certain instinctive awareness for the sinfulness of sin, just instinctively as a feature of your human conscience, that there is built within you a norm and a standard of harmony and disharmony with the Creator who made you. That's only on a basic level do you have this impulse of right and wrong and the nature of sin as being sinful. It's only through the doctrinal teaching that the fullness of how sinful sin can be really becomes evident. And Paul came so convicted of overt sins and mental attitude sins and all the other realms of sin by his study of the Word of God. And the understanding that, sure, he didn't break the overt things. He wasn't, you know, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. So far as the externals were concerned, there was not a Pharisee that could point at him and observe anything sinful. But in his heart, he was wretched. And he called himself wretched. And you can imagine the dichotomy there when your peers are praising you as the greatest example among them, advancing beyond many of your contemporaries, and inwardly, you're just this seething wreck. That's what Paul describes in those chapters. So sin becomes hyperbolistic, that is utterly sinful when it is shown as such through doctrine. And we have that same opportunity. The more we learn, the more we can understand and appreciate. And when I say appreciate, that means be mindful of, in a warning kind of way, how awful the sin is that easily entangles us. The second area came from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is our passage that launched this study. Gifts, ministries, and effects become hyperbolistic when shown as a function of love. Notice when shown as a function of love. The emphasis in verse 31, I will show you, deknumi, demonstrate, exhibit, a still more excellent way. The gift is the gift, and it functions as it functions, but when your gift can be a display through love of manifold grace and action, that causes the gift then to be what we're calling here hyperbolistic, a still more excellent way. When you can demonstrate your gift in action for the glory of Jesus Christ, your gift becomes hyperbolistic. Lots of more things we're going to say about that because that forms the core of chapter 13 and chapter 14 as we resume the studies there on spiritual gifts. It's interesting because what's the difference between using your gift and showing your gift? See, you use your gift as you use it. You know, teachers in your teaching, giving with liberality and the different things that Romans 12 talks about as you use your gift. An evangelist that uses his gift as he does what? Evangelizes. A gift of giving uses his gift as he gives. Right. But beyond using your gift, what about the demonstration of your gift? Any thoughts about that? Showing a still more excellent way. The idea in Romans 7 that sin is shown to be exceedingly sinful through the teaching of the law. A lot of these passages deal with demonstrations, exhibits. That not only are you functioning in your gift to edify the flock, but you're also a display of what a grace function truly is. Remember, we're on display in the angelic conflict. What spiritual gifts do angels have? None that we know about. I mean, they're just angels. Partly, I think, we're kind of confused because a lot of what we take as different kinds of angels are offices more than types or job descriptions more than species, as it were. I don't know that there's more than one species of angel when it comes right down to do angels have races and species and things like that? Is a cherubim different from a seraphim and so forth? Or do angels have spiritual gifts? They themselves are spiritual beings. You know, wouldn't it be something if we find out that certain angels got the spiritual gift of guardian angel? So they pursued that ministry. We thought they were a race of angel or a class of angel or some kind of species of angel that we called guardian angels. No, maybe that was their gift. Maybe that was their function. Anyway, we have more questions than answers on the angelic realm. But gifts can be displayed. Angels can watch you use your gift, and other believers can watch you use your gift. And even if they're not directly edified by the use of your gift, they can still be instructed. They can learn by watching you use your gift. And it can be a motivator for them to find what their gift is, see. And it can be an encouragement. When you see, some kind of dunderhead, and actually the Lord uses them, and you think, wow, what can the Lord do with me? If the Lord can do that with Pastor Bob, goodness, what's he going to do with me? You just, the sky's the limit as far as those things go. Thirdly, our afflictions become hyperbolistic. Walkman Foundation chose to render it still more excellent. I'm sorry, excessive burdens. Excessive burdens in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We are burdened with excessive burdens. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Notice the purpose clause, so that. Remember, whatever it is that Satan's throwing at you, he's got his reasons for it. None of which concern us at all. I couldn't care less. Because whatever it is God the Father permits Satan to throw at me, God the Father permits it for God the Father's purpose. And that's the real issue. When Satan was afflicting Job, what was Satan's purpose? He made a bet with God. He said, Job will certainly do what? Curse you to your face. And Job opened his mouth, and rather than cursing, he blessed. Remember, that same tongue can do either one, and Job blessed rather than cursed, and Satan lost his bet. But Satan had a purpose for what he did. God had a purpose for allowing Satan to do what Satan did. And it's God's purpose is the one that's achieved. And so when this passage says we were burdened excessively, or burdened with the hyperbolistic burdens, well, what's the purpose? We find it in verse 9. The purpose clause is in verse 9 as a so that. And when you find these purpose clauses, they become your best friends. Because it's not, Pastor Bob's opinion or not a matter of debate. This is God explaining the purpose for the action. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So that we can properly orient our faith, our trust, to the right object. If we stop trusting in Him, we don't have enough burdens. If things are so light and easy that we're resting on our own laurels and ability, or we're coasting through the Christian walk, well, we're not trusting in Him the way we are supposed to be trusting in Him. And the Father's great tool for remedying that is the hyperbolistic afflictions. He loads us up. He loads us up. He loads us up. Sufficiently to turn our eyes back to where they're supposed to be in the first place. And not too much. Because remember, He won't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. What faithfulness. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So next time you're overwhelmed and swamped and praying, I don't think I can take much more of this, just thank the Lord that He's measuring out precisely the hyperbolistic amount of affliction that you need to keep your eyes on Him. And ask Him to keep it at that exact level and to keep your eyes locked in where they're supposed to be. Otherwise, your eyes will start drifting when the afflictions plunge beneath the hyperbolistic level. All right, the next area, point 4. And this is where we ran out of time, and I want to spend more time on this. Over in chapter 3, we've got another contrast. This one's a hyperbolistic glory. The ministry of the church is one of hyperbolistic glory. The ministry of the church is one of hyperbolistic glory. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. By the way, all 12 of these passages are Paul's. Starting in Romans through 1 and 2 Corinthians, then we've got Galatians, 2 Ephesians, 3 Ephesians to conclude with. Every reference here is Paul. This is a favorite word of his. All right. And he just warmed up with that one use in 1 Corinthians, the one in chapter 12 about the hyperbolistic use of gifts with love. And then the next, how many did I say? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 all come out of 2 Corinthians, which is interesting. All right, chapter 3. The ministry, verse 10, indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that hyperbolistically goes beyond it, surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, and it was a legitimate glory, much more that which remains in glory. In fact, the comparison is so night and day, you can practically say that one didn't have any. Right? We do the same thing in English. When something else comes along that's just so much superior to that other thing, you can say, this is great, and that's awful. Forgetting, of course, that at the time, that was great. We looked at that and said, man, that's great. Not anymore. No, it's terrible because of what we have now. See, and that's the way things change. They were telling me the last Olympic Games that, guys that won gold medals in the 70s wouldn't have even qualified in some of the preliminary trials. In some of the heats, they wouldn't have even qualified. And it's amazing the way standards change. And yet their scores at that time were great. But now we have scores we're calling great, and those weren't great. Different aspects. So we have our glory. Now, consider the ministry of Israel. And sure, it's a ministry of death. In verse 7, ministry of death. They didn't call it that at the time, though, did they? When Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and he offered it to the children of Israel, he didn't say, here's this ministry of death. Do you want it? He said, no. He said, the Lord our God who redeemed us, who delivered us out of bondage, is ushering us into the land and we will be his people. He will be our father. We will live under his laws. These laws are for our blessing amongst the Gentile nations around us. We are to be a kingdom of priests. All right? And all the people said, yes, we want that. We want to do that. Okay? At the time, think how wonderful that must have been. Just put yourself on the base of that mountain. You couldn't have gone up on the mountain, but on the base of the mountain, consider Moses comes down and think about this. God has never done this before in the history of the world. Of all the nations on the earth, he's never taken one and said, you are my nation. And this is your land, and I will be your God, and I will protect you. And all those other nations have kings, you have me. And here's the laws and all these other things. Can you imagine? Wow. What a ministry. What an opportunity. Well, now, compared to what we have in Christ, of course, all of that was a ministry of death. No one ever lived up to the law, and all it did was condemn, and every time they turned around, they were stoning people to death, or God was sending a plague or something. It was just and they never witnessed to the Gentile nations around them. Instead, they just adopted all the harlotry they wanted from all these other pagan lands, and instead of being a positive witness outward, they were negatively affected inward, and the whole thing was just ugly. So that's what is being contrasted here in this chapter, is what we have now compared to what they had then is like night and day. And so now if we act like they did, given what we're given today, if we now go out and play the harlot and chase after the Moabite women and do all kinds of stuff like that, if we do the Israel routine today in our stewardship, given what we've been given, how much more severe do you think the boom's going to fall? Much more severe. That's the whole reason. That's the whole point to the book of Hebrews, by the way, is that our blessings are greater and our accountability is greater. In fact, our accountability is severe. So we have this hyperbolistic glory, and we're not in a veil operation here. We're face to face with the Lord. We all with unveiled face, it says in verse 18. Beholding as in a mirror. And I love that, because when I look in a mirror, I see me. And you all do the same thing, I guess. Vampires are the only ones that don't have reflections in mirrors. All right? So you look in a mirror and you see you. But what you're seeing in the spiritual mirror is you turning into Christ. Because the process of the Christian way of life is your transformation from glory to glory. That is, your transformation into the glory of Christ. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, So I look in the mirror and I don't see me, the sinner, anymore. I see Christ. And you look in the mirror and you don't see you, the sinner, anymore. You see Christ. And each one of us is looking in the same mirror, the metaphorical spiritual mirror now, and we're seeing Christ. And that's the image all of us are being molded into. By the way, that is the only basis for like-mindedness in the Christian way of life. So this is the hyperbolistic glory. And that is powerful. Absolutely powerful. And as amazing as it would have been standing at the base of Mount Sinai on that day, I wouldn't trade my church age status. Are you kidding? Not for a minute. Never before has God redeemed people from all races, all nations, and transferred them to a heavenly domain, made them heavenly citizens with heavenly resources. That's never been done in the history of the world. We are a new race and a new people. All right, next chapter, chapter 4. The weakness of our humanity, weaknesses, plural. Anybody here just have one weakness? This is weaknesses, plural. Right? The weaknesses of our humanity serve to show the world. Again, it's a demonstration on display. The weaknesses of our humanity serve to show the world the hyperbolistic greatness of His power. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The weaknesses, multiple, diverse. The weaknesses of our humanity serve to show the world the hyperbolistic greatness of His power. Now, His power is great because it's infinite. But it becomes hyperbolistic when it's shown vividly, when it's vividly on display. And the world watches and the world is amazed. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure. And then it starts with a but. When it starts with a but, you got to back up a little bit and see some different things there. It's a passage that's talking about our ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And we renounce the hidden things. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. We have the careful walk here because of the angelic conflict. And you got the God of this world who's mentioned in verses 3 and 4, and He's busy blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's a powerful verse. This is one we look at a lot with our studies on Calvinism. We look a lot at this issue here in the sense of, you know, do I believe that man is unable to believe? Or do I believe that man is able to believe? Well, the devil obviously believes that man is able to believe because he's busy blinding those eyes. I can very positively say that the devil does not hold to inability. If he held to inability, he wouldn't bother blinding their eyes. But no, he's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. And by the way, that's the key verse to the sake ministry that we have. Then verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now, keep in mind, you and I are the lights because of Christ. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The face of Christ. Remember whose face is that? The one in the mirror, which is more and more becoming your face. See, as you display Christ, as you portray Christ to this lost and dying world. And so, you know, Moses had a light that went out, but it dimmed and dimmed and dimmed. We've got a light that's going out from our face, the face of Christ, testifying to Christ in this dark world. Okay, there's so much in this. But now notice, this from the standpoint of our humanity. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I mean, we could have, I suppose, he could have put a plan together where we get saved and added one to our possessions and given us the resurrection body immediately. Right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and get your resurrection body like that. Boom. Okay? Well, no, it's not not what he called for. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, purpose clause. Again, when we see those words, so that, what did I say a little bit ago? It becomes a big friend. It's a good friend of yours. It gives you the purpose clause. It gives you God's intention for the action going on, not the pastor's opinion, not anybody else's opinion, God's opinion, for why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? So that the hyperbolistic power, or the surpassing greatness of the power, will be of God and not from ourselves. This is how we can be on display. This is how the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ can be shown to the whole world, including those poor lost unbelievers that have had their minds blinded by the adversary. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. How does that work? Well, when the hyperbolistic power is showing forth, you'll understand it. Perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And see, these are the seemingly paradoxes that the world won't understand. They'll watch you going through your test and say, how do you deal with that? They'll look at you and say, why aren't you a basket case by now? And you've got the opportunity. It says, because the hyperbolistic power of God is pouring into me at this moment. Or use whatever term you think won't confuse them. All right? Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. So many people want to be imitators of Christ, but they're not talking about the dying of Jesus. They're talking about the reigning of Jesus and the victory and the conquering and the glory. Well, that's coming. But in the meantime, you want to be an imitator of Christ, it's the fellowship of His sufferings. It's caring about the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What's that life? Well, that's the newness of life, the resurrection life, the one that comes after the death. Take up your cross and follow me, we're told. So the weaknesses of our humanity serve to show the world the hyperbolistic greatness of His power. And there's nothing else like it. You can watch unbelievers face adversity, and they have human resources, earthly resources. All the things that an unbeliever will turn to cope. They call them coping mechanisms. Yuck. Make me puke. We've got divine resources. Divine operating assets. Why would we resort to human resources when we have God's perfect provision? And that becomes the testimony. Same chapter. Down 10 verses to verse 17. Again, the contrast is the physical and the better one on the way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Why does your back go out? Why does your hip hurt? Why do you get headaches? Why does all these other things take place? Why do I got this stupid wart on my thumb? I know, it's awful. I got the most pathetic health test going on right now. I'm not asking for more. I'm just got a wart on my thumb. I got a kidney disease. It hasn't gotten any worse from 6 years in a row now. Well, praise the Lord for that. We have decay. Why? Why do we sag? Why do we wrinkle? Why does the hair gray, assuming that it's still there? I wasn't looking at anybody when I said that. That's the outer man. The outer man is decaying. The inner man is renewed day by day. Your soul and spirit are strengthened on a daily basis, built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. Now here's the contrast. In verse 17, momentary light affliction. It is producing for us a hyperbolistic glory, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. An eternal hyperbolistic glory. That's what the momentary light affliction is producing. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Put it up here for you. You'll note there is a contrast to be drawn between, let's get out of yellow, momentary, right, and eternal. There's a contrast drawn between light and weight. contrast drawn between affliction and glory. Did you catch all that? And then, what they decided to do with far beyond all comparison is kath hyperbole. And notice, it's kath hyperbole, ice hyperbole. According to hyperbolistic, too hyperbolistic. Doubled your adjective there. Far beyond all comparison. So if we want to call this the hyperbolistic glory, that's what we're headed for. Because your idiom has the preposition kata, or kath, hyperbolein, ice hyperbolein. We've doubled the hyperbolein there in that text. Even if you don't read Greek, you can at least see that. That this hyperbolein is the same as that hyperbolein. We have kath and ice, or ace. Kath hyperbolein, ace hyperbolein. The doubling of the hyperbolistic caused them to do this very flowery expression, far beyond all comparison. All right? Far beyond all comparison. Not even in the same ballpark. Not even in the same league. So whatever it is you're coming to, your health test, your financial test, your marriage test, your employment test, whatever it is you're faced with, is pathetic. Because what you have in store for all eternity is glory. Why allow this to cause us to grumble? Again, back to verse 1. Since we have this ministry, what's this ministry? The ministry of the hyperbolistic glory. The ministry of the church. Not the Israel ministry, but the church ministry. Since we have this ministry, since we are in the body of Christ, since we are a royal family of God, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Another one in 1 Corinthians. Oh, no, I didn't. Had I not put that one up yet? I guess I hadn't. Let's put it up. Point 6. The eternal perspective orients us to the hyperbolistic things far beyond all comparison. If I was going to be redundant, I would say to the hyperbolistic things. Because the idiom, as you saw a moment ago, is used twice. The eternal perspective orients us. That's why we're supposed to have the eternal perspective. That's why we're supposed to set our mind on the things above. Every baptism service, when we bring the people up from the water, we say, we recite from Colossians 3:1, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. There's not a baptism I've done yet where we leave them under the water. Because Christ wasn't left in the grave. Christ was raised so we too might walk in the newness of life. And so every Baptist person, baptized person, baptismal candidate, gets dunked and then get brought back up. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the Father's right hand. Keep set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can we develop this eternal perspective? Unfortunately, a lot of believers struggle here. That's what the thorny ground's all about. The thorny ground where the worries of this cosmos, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out fruitfulness. Why? Because believers have lost their eternal perspective. They're caught up in the things of this world. They're in this world, living for this world. Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He was living for the world. So busy building barns and tearing down barns to build bigger barns and all these other... He must have had all these real estate investments going on, real proud of his portfolio and how diversified he was, everything else. And the Lord called him a fool. Said, you're dying tonight. What does any of this matter? We got to keep the perspective. And if we have that perspective, then whatever test I face, I've just put the label on it, momentary light affliction. And then I go to James and I consider it all joy. Then I go to Philippians and I cast my burdens on him. See how these all work? When it all comes down to it, no, I don't have any problems. I have no problems. I have prayer triggers, but I have no problems because I've cast them all on him. This is what the eternal perspective can do. Hyperbolistic things far beyond all comparison, or you can double the redundancy, the hyperbolistic things. Have you developed an abbreviation yet for hyperbolistic? H. Okay. Otherwise, if you're trying to spell out hyperbolistic all those times, that's a lot of writing. Back to chapter 9 now. We got some more. Grace financial support. You know, when giving becomes hyperbolistic, it's powerful. Moses had to tell Israel, stop, stop, we got this tabernacle paid for already. And Solomon had to tell the Israelites the same thing when he was building the temple. Stop, stop, it's already paid for. You're giving too much. Grace financial support becomes multiplied in the hyperbolistic dimension of surpassing grace. Grace financial support becomes multiplied in the hyperbolistic dimension of surpassing grace. It's interesting. There's businessmen will tell you earthly means by which to multiply earthly wealth. They'll tell you processes and practices of, and they'll have numbers. They'll show you investment percentages that yield particular returns and different rules that economists have come up with for doing that, all in the earthly realm. This is in the divine realm, about how giving can come from poverty, how give an abundant wealth of giving can come from extraordinary financial poverty, because in God's economy way of looking at things, it's the mental attitude that produces. It's not the earthly dollar amount that produces. And how many, you know, the missionary stories I love reading the accounts from George Mueller, the more famous one that's long dead, all right, and others, where tiny amounts of money were taken, and just like loaves and fishes, they were multiplied and funded amazing things with seemingly small amounts of money. Those are some amazing stories. All right, 2 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter here, really in chapter 8 as well, dealing with the deep poverty and how it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality in 2 Corinthians 8, 2. Now that is contradictory, paradoxical, and wrong. According to what the world thinks. According to what the world thinks, people in deep poverty cannot possibly overflow in any kind of wealth. And this verse says that's not the case. This verse talks about that happening abundantly with the Macedonian churches and the relationship here to the Corinthian church. So it says in verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Is God concerned about ability? See, He gives the ability. Beyond the ability is hyperbolistic. All right? Not the same term, but a similar related term. Now, in the earthly realm, obviously, you are only able to spend what you have. Or buy on credit with whatever length of rope they're willing to give you. All right? But in the heavenly realm, you can spend and spend and spend and spend and spend and spend, because guess what? It's not your resources anyway. We're accessing an infinite bank account. And it's the ability that He provides, the capacity that He supplies as we grow in grace and knowledge. Notice, again, I'm backing up all the way to chapter 8 here, but in verse 4, begging us with much urging. See, in the earthly world, if you're flat broke and you resort to begging, that's pretty much the deeps of poverty there. Here's these guys, and they've got a begging going on, but it's begging to give even more. It's begging to participate even more, because they've got the orientation to heavenly wealth. And so their begging is begging to give even more. Not begging to receive, but begging to give. Participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. What they're giving is themselves, and the Lord is the first object. So, anyway, this then sets the theme throughout chapter 8. There's a collection that's been gathered. There, the readiness is present. You'll notice in chapter 8 and verse 12, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So you have a readiness, you have a willingness, you have a mental attitude, you have the desire, like the widow's mite. The widow had the readiness. And it was rewardable based upon what she had, all the might, all she had to give were the two little pennies. But the rich man didn't even have a readiness because he was giving and out of his abundance and didn't really care much about it. So the attitude there in verse 12 gets spelled out. And then Titus gets mentioned in the process of this and the others that are involved in this work that was taking place. So verse 20 of chapter 8, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Since they had been so generous, Paul wanted to make sure on his end of things that they were beyond any kind of negative or ill repute kind of reputation within how they were handling the money that was given. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligently because of his great confidence in you. So my question for next Wednesday night, I'm going to stump you with this. I want you to tell me who is the brother of 2 Corinthians 8:22. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our children, they are messengers of the churches and so forth. Then in chapter 9, the idea of giving and the idea of grace abounding continues, that they're ready now to launch into an evangelism mode. Corinth, of all things, the nightmare that they were, has turned some things around and they're getting some evangelists together. They're going to take a team down into Achaia and they're going to have a witnessing deal down there. They've got a zeal for that. That's what chapter 9 starts off with here. Okay, finally down to the end of chapter 9, we get to where I was headed for 10 minutes ago. You would think, that the Corinthians might be a little nervous. They might be a little nervous because they're trying to get this evangelism crusade launched. But there's that other relief effort thing going on, and that probably tapped out all the Macedonian resources. There's not going to be much budget left over now for this evangelism thing. So we have to have a committee meeting. We have to have a business meeting, and we have to fight out the budget because the evangelism committee needs to get a higher allocation or proportion than the charity or the benevolence committee. Titus's benevolence committee just has to, they got to get slashed because we need these funds here in evangelism. Churches would operate that way today. It's not how 2 Corinthians is written. Titus's benevolence fund and the things that are going on, that was overflowing, it was superabundant, it was multiplied, it was wonderful, it was a tremendous example. So follow that example in this other ministry. And you're going to find that the funds that went to support that weren't coming from, it's not a zero-sum game, it's not, you're not exhausting the source. And then, oh, well, we'd love to do this evangelism, but we used up all the money over there. Watch what happens. And it comes to the mental attitude of sowing and reaping here in terms of sparingly and bountifully from verse 6. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you don't grumble and say, oh, come on, I supported the cause last month. Now you're telling me there's this other thing coming up? When does it end? Well, last month was last month's work assignment. This month is this month's work assignment. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, you don't pick and choose one or the other. You do all of them if the Lord is indeed opening those doors. Notice, if you're going to do it grudgingly, forget it. Don't even give it. Or under compulsion, forget it. Don't even give it. The rewardability comes under cheerfulness. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency. Do you want to count the alls in that verse? All grace, always, all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I see five absolute alls and everys in that verse. Every good deed. If he's opened the door, I mean, is God an idiot? What do you think is going to happen? He's opening a door, and he's not up there in heaven kind of hoping and twiddling his thumbs and saying, oh, I hope they come up with enough money to obey my word. No. He opened a door. He's got a plan. Funding it is an earthly detail. But obeying His plan is a spiritual priority. Trust me, He would not open a door if He didn't have a plan for getting it done. He goes on. He will provide. But notice the able. He is able. The fact that He's able, does it mean it's automatic? Does it mean He does it? Or does it mean that those are the resources we tap into when we go to Him and when we ask and when we utilize the provision? So He who supplies seed to the sower and bread to the food for food, verse 10, will supply and multiply. Supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He will supply and multiply. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. This is your true prosperity gospel here. And it's not earthly enrichment. This is the wealth. Notice, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Think about it. Just the person who does the work can give thanks to God. But the person who gave the grace gift to support the work can give thanks to God. And the person who received the work and the benefit of the work can give thanks to God. So how many people are giving thanks to God for just one thing getting done? Or more. It gets multiplied. What if there's fellow workers? What if there's co-workers? What if there's a multitude of people? See, we had a prayer meeting tonight. You know, if you have 10 in prayer meeting, that's not 10, that's 100. Because all 10 are praying. As each of the 10 are going around, there's actually 100 prayers. We're multiplying prayers. I go on. Verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So there's thanksgiving, there's praise, and there's glory, and it's liberal because the giving is liberal. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you, because of the hyperbolistic grace of God in you. There's our hyperbole in verse 14. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You wonder why these last 15 minutes have been hard trying to put into words? Well, right there in verse 15, we're told that it's indescribable. So, we do our best. We call it hyperbolistic. We illustrate it. We show its use. And then beyond that, we trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us into an understanding. Because ultimately, we approach the unapproachable. We fathom the unfathomable. And we spent tonight describing the indescribable. Isn't the Word of God great? Nothing like it. All right, that's chapter 9 and verse 14. There's one more in 2 Corinthians, but I'm out of time. Thought we would get through all the 2 Corinthians ones tonight. I'll just let you read it yourself. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. He was given a thorn in the flesh because of the hyperbolistic revelations he received. Because of the hyperbolistic revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a satanic angel, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Goes back to what we already saw with the hyperbolistic afflictions. This is even more so. Direct, demonic, physical torture. Well, we'll pick up on that Sunday morning. How's that sound? Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for the power that's available. And Father, for the delight that Your Word is. There are so many. I know why Kenneth Weiss called them golden nuggets from the Scripture, because each one is a treasure to be delighted in and to just be amazed at what You unfold and the blessings of what You've supplied for us. We are perplexed. We are afflicted. We are struck down. But, Father, what a blessing to have Your power flowing through us, that You pick us up again, that You show through us to this world what Your power is all about, how the treasure in earthen vessels can be used to glorify You. So, Father, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for this assembly that has the Word of God as its priority. And, Father, we're looking at the end of this year and the beginning of next year. We've got a lot on our mind right now as far as the training ministry and what you have for us in the realms of expansion or in the realms of relocation or whatever else you have to happen. Father, we understand that you're not in the least bit worried about what we can't afford. Father, you will provide for the work assignment that you set before us. It is our responsibility to lay aside the sin and the encumbrance that so easily entangles us and to run with endurance the race that has been set before us. We thank you for these priorities, and we praise you for these privileges. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.